As we're going to look at James chapter 1, we're continuing in this series on this letter that James writes to people who are scattered out of their homes. They're facing the trials of losing so many different things and struggling. But today, there's another type of trial that James goes into, and that's of temptation and sin. So as we are going to think about that, would you stand with me as we want to hear from the Lord in James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. James writes this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life with which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let me pray. Father, be with us. Teach us by your word. We know it is powerful and effective, not because of us, but because of the Holy Spirit and his power that reveals you and reveals our hearts. God, I pray that we would look at ourselves with honesty today. God, not trying to cover, not trying to pretend, not trying to blame. And God, when we see ourselves and our heart for what we really are and are in the truth of that, I pray that we would run to you, that we would come to you as Savior for your cleansing grace. Father, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So there's lots of things that we complain about in this world. In the newsletter I wrote, you know, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. Or, you know, this phone is corrupting everybody. And, you know, can you believe the internet? And it goes on and on and on. And we look at all the things that are wrong in the world. And we would all agree there's a lot. But what's so interesting is how when we are thinking about things that are wrong in the world, we rarely put ourselves in that conversation. It's as if everything else is messed up, but we're kind of doing okay. We're skating through. We're making it. Well, James doesn't necessarily disagree that there are things that are wrong in this world, but what he is pushing against in this section is the idea that the world, or even God himself in verse 13, is somehow to blame for our sin and our falling into temptation. And so as we pick up the idea, and we're just going to jump right into it, as we pick up this idea that we've been looking at, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," we get to verse 12, and it can often feel like this is a bookend from verse 2. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And you might say, oh, it starts in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial." That's a nice bookend section, right? In verse 5, there's one type of trial that is if you lack wisdom, ask God. Verse 9, if you are of low status, you know, recognize and celebrate that God is the one who exalts. Well, verse 12, the word trial shows up again, but it doesn't close this section. And the reason why is because verse 13, which we read a little bit ago, verse 13 comes on, and we see the word tempted. And tempted is all throughout this verse, multiple times. Well, what's interesting is that word tempt and the word trial from verse 12 are the same root word. It's the same word entirely. Trial is the noun form, and tempted is the verb form. It's the same word. So verse 12, blessed is the one who remains steadfast or endures under trial. Well, let no one, when he is trialed or tempted, say that I'm being tempted by God. The temptation, so temptation here from this point forward in this passage, is just another form of trial that we face in this life. Okay, it's not that there's temptation and then trials. Well, there are trials like difficulty, being driven from your home, getting kicked out of Jerusalem, losing everything, not having any social status. Those are trials, but also temptation is as well. So a right understanding of temptation and sin is this sense where we have this fatal attraction with it. Now, I've never seen the movie, but it is a good title of that we love something to our demise, that we chase after things that ultimately harm us. And so I think for us to get a right understanding of sin, and by sin we often think anything that is outside of the will of God, or another way of saying it is any thought, word, or deed that basically breaks the law of God. That's one way of thinking of it. But I want to go a little bit further and talk about what is also in play is more than just rule breaking. James 1 says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Oh man, we can't blame the world. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That we are lured and enticed. Now, I'm not the greatest of fishermen, but you know, around here it's big. And if you're not using live bait, what do you put on the other end of that hook? You put a lure. Why? Because we are trying to trick that fish into drawing near to something that it looks like it is going to enjoy. And when it goes after the lure, then it is literally hooked. It is caught. It is now in the grips of that hook and the fisherman who is trying to draw it in. Later, James says, don't be deceived. Why? Because there is a luring. Basically, it appears to be one thing, but it is another. Enticing, being drawn towards something. The idea of temptation is very real, but the issue is that we are tempted by our own desire. Again, oh, this big bad world, and there's lots of things in it that are abhorrent, but we don't need any help in and of ourselves to be drawn into sin and temptation. It is our own desire that draws us into temptation and sin. And this idea for desire is this hunger or longing. And usually it's attached to some evil desire. And Jesus uses it to describe the idea of lust in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says this, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's the same word as desire from James, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so lustful intent, two words in English, capture this Greek word that James uses as desire. It's an impulse, a lust, a self-seeking. It's not that desire in and of itself is bad. God gives us desires. In and of itself, a desire is not bad. Desire becomes an issue when what? Well, when it's out of control. An overabundant desire, or our desire that is desiring something that God says is not good. Tim Keller, as he was thinking about this idea of sin and temptation, he said this: the way sin works, the essence of sin, is not that we want bad things, but we want things so badly, too badly, he says. Now, what does this look like? You know, it's that our not just desires for what God calls good, it's an over-desire, an overabundance of a desire, where these things are almost controlling us, that becomes the issue. That sin is more than just breaking rules. Because if it's about just breaking rules rather than something that's in the heart, we can detach from it. Ah, that was a bad day. You know, it was just, you know, traffic was terrible, or had a hard day at work. You know, the kids, they were really ornery. So therefore, I can lash out in anger. Well, if we just break a rule or see sin as breaking a rule, we can detach from it. But really, it is us desiring something more than God himself. In a relationship, when someone chases after another love, what do we call that? We call it adultery. So sin is far more than just rule breaking. It is loving something else more than God. In a sense, spiritual adultery, chasing after some other love. It is idolatry. But verse 13 helps us understand our own denial. We already read it, but what do? Instead of taking responsibility for the things that we chase after, we love to blame other people, right? And James is kind of hitting on that in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And that's why he turns in the very next verse. No, it's your own desire, he says, that drags you away and entices you, lures you out. We want to blame God even. We want to blame other people. We'll blame anyone, quite honestly, in order to not take responsibility for our own sin and struggle. And I know that sounds harsh, but until we come to reality with the real grips of sin and temptation on our life, there's really no hope for us to really see the healing grace of God in it. Well, Adam and Eve, they did the very same thing in Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, when Adam sinned and did the very thing that God said not to do, what does he say? Verse 12 of Genesis 3, the man said, this is actually to God, well, the woman whom you gave me, or gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So he throws Eve under the bus, and then let's put God in as well. The very next verse, if you're thinking, oh, that was Adam, Eve follows suit. Eve follows Adam's lead in putting blame somewhere else. And she says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, here's the thing. Eve is blaming the serpent. Adam is blaming Eve and God. But no one can make you sin. You sin, why? Because you want to. I sin, why? Because of a fatal attraction with it. No one can make us do it. When Keller was writing on this idea, informed by Jonathan Edwards, he commented, oh, but my boss said that if I didn't lie and didn't falsify this document, then I would be fired. So I had to do it. But actually, what's going on? Did the person have to lie and falsify? Of course not. Now, the boss put pressure, but the boss did not make that person lie and falsify a document. That person desired a job and security more than truth and righteousness. They did what they desired most, and so do we. We do what we desire most. And that's why he comes back with this life cycle of sin. Do you see it? The first thing that hits is desire. Desire, not just desire as God has given it, but this overage of desire that we take good gifts of God. Let's just think of the idea of sex that God made good to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife, and he calls it very good. What is a desire is take God's good gift, an evil desire is then we pervert it and make it ours and make it something different. Sex in and of itself is not bad, but when we make it something that God has not intended, or we desire it at all costs to take matters into our own hands outside of his design, that's when desire becomes an issue. I have to trust, especially when this word is used often of sexual temptation and sexual sin, that this analogy is purposeful. That really is, that desire conceives, that there is a new beginning, and it actually begins small, and it grows, and it's actually hidden in the womb, and then it gives birth. That hidden thing becomes seen and known, and then it grows, and then it begins to dominate, and then it leads to death. Well, what does this look like? Let's just look at little kids so that we can all see it very clearly, and then feel free to apply this to your own life. That a little kid wants a toy, that's desire. And when does it conceive is when his brother gets to the toy first. And what wells up in the first kid? Anger, resentment, hatred, right? And then it gives birth. He starts to yell, call his brother all sorts of names and hit him. Well, then it becomes full grown in that he actually learns to shun his brother or arrange things so that his brother never gets anything good, learns how to manipulate. And then it leads to death in that he learns how to destroy someone, either figuratively in his heart or maybe even to someone's harm. And Jesus calls that murdering them in his heart. Why pick a little kid? It was because it's easy for us to look somewhere else rather than ourselves. And we think, oh, his anger's a problem. His name calling, that's a problem. His hitting his brother, that's a problem. Manipulation, yes, all those things. Ultimately, what is driving all of that is his hyper desire and his hyper love for that toy. He wants what he wants, and he's going to do everything to make sure that it happens. Will it be taken away? Will he never get it again? And we are riddled with anxiety because we value desires too much. If it's as if we say, I can't live without it. For God's people, if you are a believer in Christ, what in your life has such a hold on you that it grips you with fear? What are you so anxious about losing? And that anxiety conceives, gives birth, becomes full grown, and ultimately leads to death. It's interesting when we start to think about sin as anxiety. You're like, ooh, that's interesting. That starts to be far-reaching, or greed, or needing more, or pride, or arrogance. You know, there's the obvious stuff that we always think about, kind of like breaches of the Ten Commandments. We think of pursuing purity in our minds and our hearts. Let me challenge. I know one aspect that really grips many people, and especially the men, even those who are desiring to honor the Lord, is in the area of sexual temptation. Pornography, lust, adultery. And if you want to chase after godly integrity when it comes to that area, there's a group of guys that meet Tuesday mornings, 6:15 a.m., right here. And if you want to say, you know what, quite honestly, every guy should be in that room. But because why? Because there is a call to sexual integrity that realizes the reality of desire and these things giving birth to sin and then leading to death. What do we do with temptation? What do we do when we see these things playing themselves out in such a way? Well, we run to Jesus. Why? Because he gets it. Why? Because he understands what sin, he understands our sin, but even more, he has experienced the temptation that we face ourselves. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We have a high priest who is greater than all. Then he goes on in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. That's like one of those double negatives. Said positively, Jesus understands our weakness. But one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has been tempted in all the things you are faced to fall into. Jesus has endured it. And you're like, really? We'll get there in a second. And what do we do with that? Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you are getting buried under temptation and sin, and you have tried everything to get out, you've tried everything to get out from under those things, what do we need? If you do not know Jesus by faith, you need what it said in verse 15, you need a sinless Savior who died on your behalf so that you might understand the forgiveness of God. That he is there pleading for you. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And we need to draw back towards him. We need to draw to him to receive mercy and find grace. He understands temptation, and he has never fallen into sin. And you're like, well, but he was God. Of course he didn't. And C.S. Lewis points out that the power of temptation, we think Jesus didn't suffer under the temptation we do, but when we give way to temptation at minute 5, we don't know the power of temptation at the 1 hour mark, the 1 week mark, the 1 month mark, or the lifetime mark of temptation. It does feel like temptation seems to mount and exponentially grow in its call. So we don't know the half of it. It is Jesus who actually endured the full strength and weight of temptation as it bombarded, because he never gave in. He never gave in to what was in front of him. Why? Because he trusted the gift of the unchanging God. That this passage is full of contrast. It's the process of spiritual death contrasted with that of life. Sin brings death, God brings life. God's not the author of temptation or of evil, but what? He's the one who gives good gifts to his people. Temptation appears like a gift, right? Ooh, that's nice and shiny, like a lure. Don't be deceived, James says. Don't be deceived by temptation. Everything good comes from above, not in the nice, shiny object or nice, shiny whatever that you see and want and we know is outside of the will of God. Because there's this contrast also in what God does. Verse 16, our desire, when it's full grown, it does what at the end? It brings forth death. Verse 18, same word as bring forth. Of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth. So our work does what? It gives birth to death. What we chase after brings death, at least naturally. God's work gives life. And how does God give it is in the word of truth. We often talk, and why do we preach from the Bible? Is because I have nothing to offer you other than the word of God. This is powerful and effective. This is what is, according to Timothy, able to make you wise unto salvation. His word is powerful. His word brings eternal life. His word brings his power into our lives. And so, have you come to the place where you have surrendered your life to the word of God? So often people are chasing after life. They're chasing after the neat, shiny objects of this world or the pleasures of this world, and you cannot find life on your own. What is sin? Is basically saying, I have chased after the loves of this world. I've chased after other loves. And what is faith? Is that you bow before God. God, forgive my sin, my idolatry, my chasing after other things. And I look to the cross of Jesus, that he died the death I deserve for my sin. He got what I deserve. God, give me life because he rose from the dead. If you've not come to a place where you've trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, that you've owned your sin before a holy and righteous God, and you trust in Christ alone by faith for salvation, guess what? The word of truth is not in you and not giving life. There is a beginning point that has to occur, and that is called faith. And if you don't know if you have faith and have trusted in Christ, find a friend who knows the word. Find one of the elders or deacons. Come talk to me. We would love to introduce you to the God who gives life. But it's also the way not just to begin, but also to live as a believer by the word of truth rather than what you may be deceived by from this world. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Where do good gifts come from? It's not from you chasing after what you think you see. It is from God. We think he's holding out on us at times. We think we have better options. We think there's something beyond him, and there isn't. Everything we are looking for is from above. Good and perfect gifts from the Father of lights, the God who created everything, the one who made the sun, the moon, the stars, light itself. Do we think the God who made the entire world is unable to give us good things? When we say, I'm going to do it my way, that's exactly what we're saying. And what's beautiful is that he's not just creator, the Father of lights, but there is no variation or shadow due to change, meaning he's not shifting. He's not changing. He's not saying one thing and doing another. He's not putting a lure out there so that you can bite on the hook. He is who he says he is. He never changes. In terms of temptation, it is constantly changing. It's constantly shifting. It promises one thing and delivers something else. It looks good, but it destroys us. And the Proverbs powerfully depict what this looks like. In Proverbs 5, verse 3, for the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. This is a father speaking to a son. Basically, don't trust what your eyes see. Trust the word of truth that God gives. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Those are good pictures. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Fathers to sons, don't trust what your eyes are chasing. Trust the Word of God, because temptation shifts. It looks like honey. It looks like precious oil. Oh, but it is destruction. Oh, it is death. It is a pit. But God will never do that. And in that, we learn what it is to actually remain steadfast in our faith. To remain steadfast is to endure, to courageously endure. Even some contexts say the word is to stay alive. Gerhard Kittel says it this way, that over against a hostile world, they wait confidently for the fulfillment of the kingdom and their own salvation. The idea of steadfastness is endurance. The idea of endurance is what actually leads to the one who has stood the test, the one who remains and endures under trial and temptation, will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. And the beautiful news is that this is not us. This is the work of God that verse 18 points to. By his will, he brought us forth. And again, the idea of the will, especially in terms of when it talks about conception and birth, that's an intentional word. It's by the will of God that he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? That we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that this would be a new creation. The good news is of what God does in us by his word, that he actually pushes back the very things that our heart is naturally drawn to. And we see his grace over and over again. We see him restoring and renewing, almost as if this is a down payment. A first fruit means something's to come. A first fruit of what God will bring all things unto his in subjection to himself and make all things new. What a glorious day that'll be. And it's in our struggle with temptation and sin that points to the work of God and what he is doing to restore us. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take your word, Father, especially when we think of the struggle of what it is to live as your people. God, even as new creations, we want the old. God, would you help us to see that it's in our heart that we chase after those things. God, would you drive those things out? Would you help us not to live by the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit? God, I pray that we would chase after things that your word points to and calls true. God, give us faith to trust you when our eyes see something else. God, give us the desire to actually love you more than the things that we chase after. God, bring us to a place where we see you as our greatest love, more than all the things that we want to chase after, things that ultimately destroy us. God, preserve us. Thank you for your word, that you give life by it. And Father, I pray that you'd be pleased as we grapple with these things, renew us, build us, and thank you that it is you who brought us forth to give us life. Father, be pleased with our worship this morning as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.